This morning we're in Joshua chapter 6. Being the sixth chapter of Joshua here, we're moving along and we're finally at the point where the nation of Israel is going to start conquering some people. Everything so far up to this point, chapters 1 through 5, has been preparation for entering the land. Remember that the first thing we talked about was Joshua taking over the leadership position from Moses, and God basically commissioning him and saying, be strong, be of good courage, I'm with you, I'm going to have you lead, and because of you, you're going to take the land that I'm giving you. And then we talked secondly after that about the people coming behind Joshua and saying, you're our leader, we're going to follow you. Whatever you tell us to do, we're going to do. And kind of the show of support the children of Israel gave to Joshua. Chapter 2 was the spies entering the land, meeting Rahab. Rahab's great faith in God and in Israel. And we're going to see this morning the result of that, her salvation, I'll use that word, because she is saved from destruction. Chapter 3 was the crossing of the Jordan. God parts the Jordan, gives them dry ground. Chapter 4, and I think I might have missed the chapter. What am I missing here? Chapter 4, it was the memorial. That's what I was thinking of. Chapter 4 is the memorial stones that Joshua sets up, reminding the people what God had done. And in chapter 5 last week, remember, God commanded the people to be circumcised. And so Joshua faithfully followed that. And we end the chapter with Joshua meeting the commander of the army of the Lord, I believe a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, where he, I think, comes to tell Joshua, you're not alone, I'm with you, I'm leading. You just follow me and things will be okay. So that's where we're at. Chapter 6 here is entitled God Defeats Jericho. And it's a story that I'm sure almost everybody in this class is probably familiar with. If you haven't had it in Sunday school when you were a little kid, it's one of the Sunday school stories, you know, the Battle of Jericho. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. We even have a song. So if you haven't had that, you've probably read it many times older and are very familiar with the story. So there's not going to be a lot of surprises here. It's going to be something we know well, but it's, again, a good lesson showing who God is and what he can do. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Before we dig in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time and your word this morning. Please open our eyes to your truth and your will for us. May we take this passage seriously, and may we seek to be better servants to you, Lord. Just give us a good time of study now. In Jesus' name, amen. So Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 says, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So number one here, I have the people of Jericho defend themselves. Now perhaps when you think of war and you think of defense, you think of, you know, you have one side firing their weapons at the other side, and the other side is firing back, and that's defense. This is a different type of defense. This is, we're going to close the gates, lock it up, and make it difficult for Israel to come into the city and destroy the city. Jericho, remember the attitude of the people of Jericho, the whole land, they were afraid, they were terrified of the nation of Israel. The Bible says that their hearts melted within them, and they had no courage. So the option of fighting Israel was out of the question for them. They were not willing or really psychologically able to do that. So the next best thing is we're going to close everything up and make it difficult. So in human terms, they're thinking Israel's going to have to come with battering rams and siege towers and ladders and stuff. It's going to make it very difficult to take the city. That's kind of their attitude here. That's their defense. We're going to close it up and last as long as we possibly can. If you know anything about historical sieges, they can get pretty bad if your army is able to hold out long enough. People can end up starving in there. They can run out of water. In fact, in Jerusalem, when the nation of Israel has turned against God and the Babylonians come, this starts happening. That they run out of water, they run out of food, and they actually get to the point where they start eating their children. That's how bad it gets. So sieges can be bad, and the people of Jericho were going to take this over, going out and fighting against Israel and hoping maybe they'll give up on taking the city if they can hold out long enough. That's their strategy. It's a strategy of little hope. They don't have any hope. They don't have any courage now because of Israel. So letter A there, the city was shut up. And the Bible says it's because of the children of Israel, because of what God has shown the people of the land about Israel gaining the land. And it goes on to say, none went out and none came in. They closed the gates, they locked them up. Whatever method they used, there was nobody going in or out of the city. It was shut up. That's the situation that we find Jericho in. So we go on to verse 2. And remember, Joshua met the commander of the Lord as he was going up to Jericho. So he was looking at and seeing what's going on here. What are we up against? So Joshua, at this point, I believe, knows that the city's closed up, knows that the people are huddled inside, and that's how they're going to defend themselves. So then the Lord speaks to Joshua. He says, see, I've given you Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up to every man straight before him. Shall go up every man straight before him. So number two here, God gives Joshua a strategy. I'm trying to use some, I think, our military type terms, a strategy here. Now, humanly speaking, now pretend you don't know the rest of the story, okay? Humanly speaking, what do you think of the strategy?
Stupid.
Yeah, this is we're going to march around the city, we're going to blow trumpets, and then we're going to shout, and the city's going to be ours? You know, when we see this happening, you can only imagine what the people of Jericho are starting to think. Wait a second, we're afraid of these people? They don't know anything about fighting a battle. This is perhaps, humanly speaking, the most ridiculous strategy ever. What is this supposed to do? March around the city once every day? And then on the seventh day, you march around seven times and shout, and the city's going to be yours? That doesn't make any sense. But it's not man's strategy, is it? This is God's strategy. Again, who did God say was going to deliver the land into Israel's hands? It wasn't Israel. Israel has one of the greatest military advantages in all of history. They have the God of the universe on their side fighting the battle for them. So even though this may not make sense to Israel, this is God's perfect strategy for conquering the city. So God promises victory. The first thing he tells Joshua is, I'm giving the city of Jericho into your hands. And he says here, see, I have given the city of Jericho into your hands. Joshua sees Jericho huddled inside the city. They're not coming out. They're not letting anybody come in. And God says, I'm giving them into your hands. You're going to have the victory. So two kinds of strategies here. The six-day strategy, I call it. You have seven priests with seven trumpets. The word trumpet here is shofar. If you know what shofar is, it's a trumpet made out of a ram's horn. They still use shofars in Israel today even. So the trumpets made out of ram's horns. All the men of war, and so seven priests, all the men of war, they're going to bear the ark, and they will go around the city once each day. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, I think, a little bit more. So that's their strategy. You take the ark, the priests carry the ark, the men of war go, and you march around the city once each day for 6 days. Then you got the seventh-day strategy. On the seventh day, it's a little different. They'll march seven times around the city, same people, same priests, same trumpets. After the seventh time around, they'll make a loud blast on the trumpets, and the people will shout a great shout. So the change is you go around six more times, and on the seventh day, the people actually shout. And God says, here's the result. The wall will fall down, and the men will go up to the city. So that's God's strategy. The men they're not doing any warfare at this point. They're marching and eventually shouting. God's the one doing all the work. All they have to do is trust God and obey what he has told them. And God says, I will give you the victory. I'm going to give you the city. So this is all God telling us to Joshua at this point. So in verse 6, we see Joshua, the son of Nun, called a priest. So he's talking to the priest now. He says to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord. Then he goes to the people, and he says to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. Verse 9, the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, Nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. So Joshua gives the strategy to the people. Now let me ask you a question. How much of the strategy did Joshua tell the people? He didn't tell them all of it, did he? He didn't tell them anything about the seventh day, right? He didn't tell them anything about God promising that the walls would come down. He told them, take up the ark, armed men go in front of the ark, have a rear guard, and go around the city. Oh, and don't make any noise, don't shout, don't make any noise until I tell you to. He didn't even tell them how long they were going to do this. Kind of interesting, right? So Joshua, letter A, Joshua summarizes the strategy. He tells the priest what to do to take up the ark. He tells the people to march around the city. He tells the armed men to advance before the Ark of the Covenant. They had the men march before and after the ark. So the ark was basically in the middle of the army. And there were men in front and there was a rear guard. I don't know if it was evenly split. It sounds like the rear guard might have been smaller than the people in front. I'm not sure. And Joshua commands the men to remain quiet. He tells them to wait until he commands them to shout. And again, I made this point. Joshua does not tell them everything, only what they needed to know at the time. So he doesn't tell them the whole story here. Now, why would this be? Why would Joshua not tell them everything that God told him?
Sounds just as goofy to them as it does.
That's one possibility. This might be so unbelievable that the men might go, this is what we're going to do. For 7 days. And on the seventh day, we're just going to shout and the walls are going to fall down? Really? Maybe Joshua is afraid they wouldn't believe it. And so he's not giving them the whole story because, okay, they'll understand march around the city. You know, we're parading our strength. We're going around. We're showing them that we're here. They'll understand that. So we'll start with that. We'll start with what they can handle. And maybe that's part of the reason why. God, for that second point there, doesn't ever tell Joshua, this is what you tell the men. He just tells Joshua, this is what you're going to do. So Joshua makes an executive decision, so to speak, and says, I'm not going to tell them everything, for whatever reason. And I think, you know, like Elisa said, I think maybe they would have trouble believing that this is the actual strategy for taking the land here.
Besides the soldiers.
Yeah.
You go to fight.
Yeah, you go to fight, not to walk around the city
and shout
and blow some trumpets. Whatever reason, Joshua chooses, and God doesn't give him any prohibition on what he should tell the people. So Joshua tells them only part of what they need to know. Moving on, verse 11. So he had the ark, and this is Joshua. Joshua had the ark of the Lord circle the city. He's in command, so he's having that go to happen. Circle the city, going around at once. Then they came into camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early next in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. So number four, to have this, the army marches around the city. So they followed what Joshua said. 6 days they marched once around the city. They got up, they went around the city, and then they went back to camp. The trumpets were blown, but the men did not make a sound, so they obeyed what Joshua said. Now, I looked this up and tried to figure out what this amounts to here, and Jericho was about a 30-acre city in size. How big is 30 acres?
Not small.
It's not small, but it's not huge. It's less than a square mile, right? Because 640 acres is a square mile, so it's a lot less than a square mile. Mm-hmm. It's not a huge city. So 30 acres in size. It would take about 30 minutes to walk around it. So they're getting up, they're taking, and it takes 30 minutes probably for one person to walk around. You have the whole army, so it might take an hour for the whole army to get around. So they go around once, an hour, and then go back to camp. Not a terribly strenuous day, by any means.
Probably if they all kept walking, it might be almost a full circle trying to get around.
It could be. We're looking at, I'm trying to think what the numbers were for the fighting men. I think it was around 40,000 per tribe. So you got a very almost a half a million fighting men there. So yeah, it could, the size of the city you might have by the time the first group came around, the last group's leaving type of idea. There might be just enough to circle the city, but they would circle and then go back to camp. And for 6 days they do this. Again, thinking from the people of Jericho, they're probably watching from the wall. The trumpets are blowing, so that if they didn't know something was going on, they're hearing the trumpets and they're going, okay, something's going on.
They're
going on and see, they see this army go around the city and then go back to camp. I imagine that they're a little confused about what's happening here. They have no idea. What are they doing? Now, are they trying to intimidate us with the size of their army? What's the deal here? So the people from Jericho are probably very confused. So 6 days they do this. On the seventh day, they march around seven times. Now, on the seventh day, Joshua gives them the rest of the strategy here. And he waits until the seventh day. He says, on this day, he commands them to shout. And he doesn't command them to shout until it's time to shout. He doesn't even say anything beforehand. They march around seven times. And finally, at the end of the seventh time, then Joshua says, okay, shout now. And he reveals that the Lord is going to give them the city. You shout, and God's going to give us the city. Again, maybe this is, he even thought, if we get up early in the morning on the seventh day and we walk around seven times, they're still not going to believe it. So I'm just going to give them a split-second decision. Obey now, and God's going to give us the city. So maybe that's why he didn't tell them the whole story, even on the seventh day, until it was finally the time to do it. And so they march around the city. They follow God's commands. Joshua gives them what they're supposed to do. Pretty straightforward so far, right? Okay. Backside, verse 17. Joshua goes on to say, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So Joshua reveals the conditions of the victory. There's certain things that Israel had to do here. The first thing he says is that the city is going to be doomed. And it's going to be doomed. Again, this whole time, Joshua is giving credit to God for this. It's going to be doomed by the Lord. God's going to do this. It's not anything we're doing. It shall be doomed by the Lord. It shall be doomed to destruction. And everyone who's in the city is going to be destroyed. And we'll look ahead. It's everybody, including all the people and all their animals and even all their possessions are going to be destroyed except for a certain few things. He gives one exception, the exception of Rahab. Remember that, going back to chapter 2, that's not too long ago, the spies promised Rahab that if you put the scarlet cord up in your window, that we're going to spare you and everybody that you have in your house. As long as you stay in the house and remain there, you'll be safe. And Joshua tells the people that this is the exception. You don't kill Rahab or her or anybody who's in her house. And he goes back because she hid the messengers we sent. She hid the spies. They are to abstain from taking the cursed things. In the Hebrew, the word cursed things is really devoted things. And this would be the idea of the things that are devoted to other gods, to worship other gods. So they're not to take the idols, the things for the false worship. And there's a reason. One, lest they, the person who takes it, become accursed. So there seems to be something that God's going to make that person accursed who takes these things. Unless they make the camp accursed and trouble it. And here's a principle that we see throughout Scripture, that the things that you do don't just affect you. The things that you do affect the people around you. And this is very true in the body of Christ. We're all connected to each other. There's a reason why it's called the body of Christ and why the apostles, when they write, they use different parts of the body to represent different people and talk about joints and marrow being joined together. There's a reason we're joined together. What we do affects those around us. And so here, somebody could take these idols or these things for idol worship. It doesn't just affect them. It's going to affect the whole camp. It's going to trouble the camp. And so God's warning them, don't do this. Don't take these things because what you do is going to affect the other Israelites that are with you. So they're not to take the devoted things. And then the last thing, they are to take the silver, the gold, and the vessels of bronze and iron, and they're supposed to put them in the treasury of the Lord. So the things that are valuable, silver, gold, bronze, iron, God's not going to have them wasted, but it's going to go to the treasury of the Lord. It says in the passage here, they are consecrated to the Lord. The word consecrated is kadosh. It's holy. It's set apart to God. One commentator talked about this as being like a first fruits idea. Remember when they brought in their crops, they're supposed to take their first fruits of their crop and offer it to the Lord. And this is kind of a first fruits of the conquest of the land. This is the first city they're conquering, the first time they're plundering the city for these valuable items. And so those first fruits go to God. We're going to see after this, when they conquer other cities, that they split up whatever good stuff they find, whatever gold, silver, and bronze and stuff. But this first city, this belongs to God. It's the first fruits. You come in, God's giving you this victory. You're going to give this stuff back to God to honor him. And so it seems to be part of that first fruits idea, kind of worship. So does that make sense? So that's Joshua's revealing the conditions of their victory. He's telling them, this is what we're going to do when we go in there. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the walls fell down flat. Then the people went up to the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So I have, again, Israel obeys the Lord. I've used this for points in various lessons. Israel obeys. And it's not, I don't think it's a point that we can overemphasize enough, that God expects obedience when he tells people to do something. And again, from a human standpoint, is this a sound strategy for battle? Absolutely not. This doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But from a divine view, God says, do this, and I'm going to give you the city, and Israel's expected to obey. And they do, which is, I think, a testimony, again, to this generation of Israelites, that they're more willing to obey God and trust God. And maybe they've seen the mistakes their parents have made in the wilderness and said, we're not going to be like that. Or maybe they've seen the things like the crossing of the Jordan and different things that have happened and said, you know, we can see God's working. We're going to trust what he says. Anyways, they obeyed the Lord. They blew the trumpets and shouted, and the walls fell flat down. All it says here in the passage is that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, they took the city. So it was the Israelites who killed the people of Jericho. I think if you're Jericho, again, remember their strategy is we're going to lock ourselves in our city and hope to hold out the siege. We're going to hope that Israel gets tired of sitting outside the city, they can't get in, and they'll leave us alone. So when the walls suddenly fall flat for what seems to be no reason at all, I'm guessing that they're shocked, panic, and they're not defending themselves at all. They're just, this is the end for them. This seems to be a very easy slaughter for the men of Israel to go in and kill all the people in the city. I want to show you this. Pastor Jim gave it to me. I was going to show it to you a little bit earlier. This is, I don't know if you can all see this. This is kind of, from an archaeological point of view, what the city of Jericho may have looked like. There's kind of a double wall around it. It kind of gives you a size. You can see, I don't know if you can see the buildings in there, but it's not a super huge city. Like we said, maybe about 30 acres. I want to read this. This was from a Bible dictionary, you said?
Yeah, it's a Bible. I don't know which one it was, but it might tell you at the bottom where.
Graphic by Carbo Multimedia, copyright 2011, Logos Bible Software. Okay, so it doesn't really tell you which one it's from. They got it from somewhere. This is what they said, and they're talking from a scientific archaeological standpoint. They say, archaeological excavations reveal that Jericho was violently destroyed sometime towards the end of the Bronze Age. I'm guessing sometime in Joshua 6 it was destroyed. The wall seemed to have thrown down by a sudden force as if by an earthquake. Yeah. Okay. They did come down suddenly. It could have been like an earthquake, but it wasn't. Charred wood shows that what was left of the city was burned. We're going to read in a second that the Israelites burned what was left of the city, so that's accurate. Excavators also found food supplies buried in the destroyed city, which shows it was not captured by siege. Because if it's a siege, again, remember, they're going to eat all their food up. And usually a siege ends with the people starving and either giving up or dying in the city. So the walls came down suddenly, and everything was burned after that. And we see that, and we're going to see all that. So very interesting that archaeologically, surprise, surprise, archaeology agrees with what the Bible says, which you would expect. So good. So they killed all the living things in the city. Verse 21 says they utterly destroyed all those in the city, both man, woman, young and old, ox, sheep, donkey with the edge of the sword. So they killed everything just as God said. And we're going to see that not every single person here. Verse 22, but Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go to the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned, here the archaeology said it looks like everything was burned, they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So number 7, Joshua keeps a promise. Who promised, by the way, to spare Rahab?
Spies.
The spies did, right? This wasn't Joshua's promise that he's keeping. He didn't make a promise to Rahab. The spies made that promise. Joshua honored that. You know, he let these men keep their word that Rahab would be spared if she did what they told her to do. So he keeps this promise. So Joshua sends these two spies to rescue Rahab. Why does he send the two spies?
They know who she is.
Number one, they know who she is. Number two, they know where she lives.
They're the ones that made the promise to her.
She's going to recognize them. You know, there's no trickery here. These are the two guys that promised you, and they're coming to get you. Yeah.
It's only
walls standing, too. Yeah, she lived in a wall, remember? If the wall fell down and she's safe in her house, there's one section of the wall that didn't fall down. Do you remember that video that was narrated by Kevin Sorbo? You know who Kevin Sorbo is. He's the Hercules guy. We watched that, was it last year? And they talked about in archaeology that they found Jericho, they dug it out, and there was one part of the wall that wasn't down. The whole rest of the wall had collapsed. And there was this one piece that was up. Well, we know which piece that is, right? The Bible tells us that. Again, archaeology agreeing with the Bible. I'm not going to say archaeology proving the Bible is true. The Bible is true. Archaeology just agrees with what's true. So Joshua sent the two spies to rescue Rahab. The spies brought Rahab out, and along with her family. I remember at the time when we taught this lesson, I was like, I don't know who all is with her. Now we know her father, her mother, her brothers. So they were all with her. And they were left outside the camp of Israel. Why were they outside the camp of Israel?
They're Gentiles
at the moment, right? They haven't officially joined Israel. The men, I'm sure, are not circumcised at this point. So they're to remain outside the camp. They're not to go into the camp of Israel. They're not part of God's people yet. I think they very quickly become Israelites. And we'll see that from the end of this section here. The army goes and plunders the city. They burn the whole city. They burned everything that was in it except for the silver, the gold, the bronze, and the iron utensils. And then number 3, they put those into the treasury of the Lord. I have an asterisk there. That wasn't a mistype. Anybody realize why the asterisk is there?
First fruits.
Huh? They put the items, all these items, into the treasury of the Lord. Did they put all of them in the treasury of the Lord? No. There's a guy who held back some of it, and we'll find out about him in a little bit. So I have the asterisk there because it looks like they obey, but there's one rotten apple in the bunch. So. And Joshua spares Rahab and her family. He spares them and all that they had. Remember, whatever their house survived because they survived. They got to keep the stuff they had in their house. I don't know what kind of stuff Rahab had. She probably had some gold and silver. She probably had some possessions that she cared for. So her stuff was safe, too. They didn't burn that. They didn't take any of that. She got to keep that. I put here, Rahab became part of the nation. Because if you look, it says here, so she dwells in Israel to this day. I think that it didn't take very long before this family became Israelites by doing what they had to do, be circumcised or whatever offerings they had to bring. I think they assimilated into the nation of Israel. And she became part of it. I know Rahab did because she ends up marrying an Israelite, right? And we talked about that. She's in the line of Jesus Christ. So she definitely becomes part of this nation. And again, it says here, because she was faithful in saving the spies, because she hid the spies, her faithfulness allowed her to survive this. So Joshua keeps his promise. He keeps the promise. Then the last thing we'll see here is that Joshua pronounces a curse. Number 8 is curse on Jericho. It says, and Joshua charged him at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord is with Joshua, and his fame spread through all the country. So Joshua says, cursed is the man who rebuilds Jericho, who rises up and builds a city. Now he gives this race, he shall lay his foundation with his firstborn, and his youngest he shall set up its gates. What does that mean?
His oldest and youngest will die.
Yeah. Yeah, the idea is not that he's going to go out there and father and son are going to work on the foundation. The idea is the son's going to become part of the foundation. He's going to die and you're going to bury him there. So that's the idea, and I have this. The meaning there is that his children will die because of his action. Turn to 1 Kings, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do. 1 Kings chapter 16. Because guess what? Somebody decided to rebuild Jericho.
Yeah.
And it wasn't an idle curse, we'll see. 16 verses 33 and 34. So that's part of Joshua. Joshua, will you read those two verses for us? So,
of 1 Kings 16?
Yep, verse 33 and 34.
And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who lived before him. In his days, he of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun.
Yeah, so we get this testimony of Ahab being the worst king ever in Israel. There was never a king as bad as he was. And he has this guy, a person who's part of his court, who's part of his entourage, Hiel, he decides, I'm going to rebuild Jericho. And notice how the Bible puts this. He laid the first foundation with Abraham, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up his gates. Meaning, again, that God killed them because he went and rebuilt Jericho. Just like, I don't remember who said it, but the oldest and the youngest son died, and that's exactly what happened here. So, God had Joshua make that proclamation, and it came true when it actually happened. So we see that Joshua pronounces this curse. Now, why would someone curse rebuilding Jericho? It's probably a good place to build a city because someone built it there, right? You know, there's already, you have the area cleared. You're not going to have to clear trees and rocks and stuff. It seems like a good place to build a city. Why would you not rebuild the city?
It was cursed of God.
It was cursed of God. But why would God not allow that? I mean, it's just the city. Okay.
Like you say, it's the first conquest. That made that holy. That made, I'll put it this way, that made it holy ground. It was God's ground.
Okay.
It was dedicated to him.
And it might be dedicated as a memorial. This is what God has done. I think part of the reason. Go ahead, Lisa.
It's the first city they came to, which I would think would make it kind of the gateway to the rest of the promised land.
Yeah, it's the first city you come across the Jordan, so it's right there. And I see what you're saying. In some ways, that would make it a good city to build because it kind of guards the way in. So wouldn't you want a city there to guard the way in? And Jim said, it's God's first city of conquest, so it's dedicated to him. What are you going to say?
The moment of false worship.
Yeah, remember when we talked about when Rahab was here, these guys were wicked, idolatrous people. You know, they defied God. They did not want anything to do with God.
As well as it being a fortress for some surrounding Canaanites, kind of thing, that they probably were congregating there.
Yeah. So I think part of the reason why God curses, I don't disagree with you, Jim. I think that's good. But I think also because it's such a wicked place, God's leaving this as an example that if you're going to be wicked, if you're going to follow false gods, if you're going to reject the Lord, this is the result. It's an object lesson for them.
One of the things that this puts in mind of is I'm from Pennsylvania. I'm from the Valley Forge area.
Mm-hmm.
And one of our trick questions in our history class was, what battle was fought at Valley Forge?
Yeah.
And it was the battle for life, because there was no battle at Valley Forge. And it was a harsh winter, the whole nine yards. Well, if you go back to Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, there's no houses there. There's no housing development there. It is one of the largest parks in eastern Pennsylvania because of the fact that it was a memorial to the men who died there, both because of the harsh winter and because that was our proving grounds for developing our troops, our first troops. People don't grasp that in regard to biblical truth, because this was God's property. It's holy property. And it's no longer, I'm not going to allow anything to desecrate it, basically, because of the fact of the significance of this being, I won this battle.
Yeah. God won the battle. I think it shows, along with that, God shows God's holiness, that this is, again, you don't rebuild Jericho because of what Jericho represented. It was a city that was in enmity with God. It was a people who refused and rejected God. And because of that, this is the result. And God's showing them that you go there, why isn't there a city at Jericho? Well, these wicked people were destroyed by God. He wiped out the city.
Because I would do the assembly to the rest of the Canaanite people so that God was an arbiter.
Yep. So I think all those things are right. So that's the reason why not to rebuild Jericho. Now, the chapter ends here with the Lord was with Joshua. Remember, 2 weeks ago, God promised Joshua that I'm going to begin to exalt you. And last week, when they crossed the Jordan, it said that God exalted Joshua in the eyes of the people. And then we ended that chapter with the commander of the army of the Lord saying, I am with you, Joshua. And here we're seeing the Lord was with Joshua. It's showing God to be true and faithful to what he said. And then Joshua's, and look, it says his fame spread throughout all the country. There were maybe up to 500,000 warriors here that surrounded the city that did the shouting, and who's famous for it? It's Joshua. So it is very interesting as God is lifting up his servant. And we'll see throughout. We get to the end of the chapter, and where's Joshua at? Joshua's still saying, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I think that here you see a man with a proper perspective. Joshua isn't taking this and going, hey, look at how good I am. Look at what I've done. He's giving all the glory back to God. And because he's that type of person, God is lifting him up and making him a true leader of the people, and somebody who the rest of the people in that country, all the Canaanites and the Amalekites, are fearing because of what God has done. So very interesting. Joshua's fame is spreading throughout the land. I got three takeaways. These were very difficult. I hope they make sense. Again, this was after my short sleep yesterday, so when I wrote them, I know they made sense. We'll see if they do. It's hard. You go to a battle of Jericho and you think, well, how do we apply this? We can't apply it directly. I'm not going to go surround the state capitol with my friends in the Ark and some shofar and, walk around seven times and blow the horn, watch the capitol fall down. I don't know why we want the Iowa capitol fall down. It's just picking something out. Heathen, yeah. So we can't apply it directly like that, right? Even the fact of going out and saying, well, if I do this, God's going to act. That's we need to act based on God's word, not trying to do something to get God to do something miraculous. So it's a more difficult passage, I think, to apply. But I think there's a couple of things in here, a couple of things about leadership. Number one, I have God's plan is always best, even when we don't understand it. you know, God gave Joshua the whole plan. I think Joshua trusted God and believed God, but at the same time, I think there's a part of him going, okay, this is not the strategy I was expecting for conquering the land. You know, and I'm not saying that Joshua disbelieved, but I think on a human standpoint, it's probably like, okay, I don't really understand this, but I need to trust and follow God anyway. I know that's where I would have been. Even in my strongest moment of faith, I still would have said, okay, this is going to be all up to God. It obviously doesn't make sense what we're doing, but God says he's going to do it, so I'm going to trust him. And that's probably the best Joshua could do here. There's stuff that times we read the Bible, and I say this about myself, I read something and go, well, now wait a second, what does that mean? Or, okay, this is what God wants, but I don't understand why. It's not necessary always that we understand every little single thing about everything. Our job is to be obedient to what God says. God's plan is always best, even when we don't understand it. You know, one of the things that I know people have struggle with, and I'm hoping you don't have as much struggle with it, but the idea of little white lies. You tell lies so you don't hurt people. You don't tell people stuff because you spare their feelings or whatever. Well, God's a God of truth. He says never to lie. And people have a hard time with that and go, well, but if I say tell the truth to somebody, it's going to hurt them. They might not ever be able to trust me again. They might not be able to ever forgive me again. Well, I don't know, but God says that we always speak the truth, so God's plan is always best. Even if it breaks a relationship you have with another human being, God's plan is always the best. When we don't understand it, that doesn't make God's plan wrong. It just means that we don't have correct understanding.
Also, our culture sees pain as bad.
Yeah.
God does not.
No. God expects us as Christians to suffer persecutions, which involves pain.
And that's the only way
to grow. So I just brought up an example. I believe very thoroughly that the truth is always best. Doesn't make me always a truthful person. I struggle with that at times. But what we read in God's word, what God tells us, even when we're not sure why or how that's going to work out or whatever, God's plan is always best. And we trust that. So that's one thing. Now, the second one I got is good leaders do what is best for their people, and the people may not understand all the details. Remember Joshua, he comes into this battle going, okay. And I think my theory is that he looked at this and said, the people are going to not understand this plan if I tell them the whole thing. So I'm just giving them a little bit of a time. Okay, we're going to go out there, we're going to walk around the city, and we're going to come back to camp. That's all they need to know now. Your leaders everywhere don't always tell you everything that they know. That's not important. The important part is that we submit to the people that are leaders over us, that we respect them. I think a lot of times in the church, having been a pastor for almost 5 years, there were times where I knew stuff that the congregation didn't know, and I made decisions based on that because it wasn't important for them to know what I knew. And that's not a bad thing necessarily. There's nothing in Scripture that says that you, me, anybody else needs to know everything about everything. God puts leaders in place so that we don't have to do that. Joshua, at this time, didn't share everything all at once to the people. And that's okay. God doesn't condemn him for that. That's sometimes what leaders do. And so there'll be times where the leaders might not be able to tell you everything, and you might have to go, okay, you know, God put you in charge. I'm going to trust you. I'm gonna submit to what you're saying and trust that you know what's best. And that's not a bad response to leadership. So good leaders do what is best for the people, and the people may not understand all the details.
One of the things that we seem to have short sight on is the fact that prior to this, these people of God, these particular people of God, were following Joshua, who was following Moses. They lost their parents walking in the wilderness for 40 years, and now it's their turn. It's that they can't win a battle on their, on their parents because their parents lost.
Yeah.
This is a new and fresh for them. They have to trust God is leading them through Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
And he apparently knows what's right. It's Joshua, Moses knew what was right, and their parents rebelled and they died in the wilderness.
Yeah.
I don't want to die here today.
I think seeing God keep his promise to that first generation that they would perish in the wilderness, that they were not going to see the land, I think that had a strong impact on the second group, that they I'm sure they loved their parents for most. I mean, you know, that's natural, but at the same time, they said, we're not going to make that same mistake. And what's that?
Entirely new.
They'll make some new ones. Again, this generation seems to be much more faithful for the most part. They're not perfect, but they seem to follow God. But Joshua is in charge here. He didn't share all the information with them, and they were expected to follow anyway. So it's just a point. I'm not saying that your leaders are always keeping information from you. I think, you know, none of us are Joshua. None of the pastors are Joshua. And so they're not giving direct commands from God that this is what you're supposed to preach on this week or whatever. So I think we know a lot about what's going on. But if we don't, that's okay.
John, yes. I hate to say this, but we do have Joshua as one of our leaders.
Okay. Okay, one of us is Joshua. And Joshua doesn't tell you everything. He doesn't tell you all the details about what he's done with the furnace, and because you don't want to know. Anyway, so good leaders do what is best for their people. Third one here, and this comes from the idea of Joshua keeping that promise to Rahab, the one that he didn't make, but God encourages people to keep their promises. The verses in the Bible, like your less yes be yes and your no be no. The idea is if you say you're going to do something, do it. And even here, Joshua, you know, Joshua didn't make the promise to Rahab, but he, in a sense, allowed those spies to keep the promise that they made.
The interesting one, another little drawaway takeaway from that could be the fact that the spies could have told, or would have told, this woman believes in the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Because she said the people are afraid.
Yep.
And I'm trusting you. I'm trusting your God to save us. I mean, that's, you may not have said it in natural words.
Right.
That's what her indications were. I'll hide you. This way out.
And again, and we have the full scripture to draw upon, and we know that Rahab is this model of faith to us. You know, Hebrews 11, she's listed in there for what she hid. Hiding the spies was a response of faith on her part. And God allowed that promise to be kept. You know, God put Joshua in charge, and Joshua said, we're going to spare Rahab. The spies promised it, and we're going to do that. And I think God was pleased by that so that he could go on later and say, look at Rahab and her faith, and be like that. Again, this Gentile, this harlot, is someone that we can look up to and say, we need to have that kind of faith. She believed God, and it was, yeah. So God wants us to keep our promises to people. I think it's Psalm 15. Go to Psalm 15. I just thought of this. It popped in my head, so I got to look it up and make sure I got it right here. Psalm 15 starts out, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? The idea is asking the question, what type of character is a character that is a person that is, I don't want to say worthy, but kind of that idea, worthy to dwell in God's presence. In verse 4, one of the things that it lists is, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. If you make a promise, even if it comes back to hurt you, God says you need to be the kind of person to keep that promise. You swear to your own hurt. Okay, I got to do something. Oh, wait, it's going to cost me something. It's going to be not beneficial for me anymore. Well, I promise to do that. That's the type of person that God finds to be a righteous and upright person. And so God wants us to keep our promises to others. And Joshua did that. Joshua allowed the spies to do that, to keep their promise to Rahab. And I think that's a good lesson for us there. So any other thoughts or questions?
This man lived in a town north of Cedar Rapids, Hiawatha, Iowa. Years ago, built an electronic transduced horn, exponential horn. And he blew that thing, and he was told to quit to blowing it because it was loosening the mortar. And he wanted it down the building. Uh-oh. Have you ever driven down the street, somebody had a boom box going in the car? It vibrates the whole car and the sound of the windows and everything.
Yeah, it's rather annoying.
And then the vibration of 500,000 people walking around that city.
Yeah. And I think that could have been part of it. It's still God's miracle that he knocked down those walls.
I can assure you they didn't have translucent horns when they one job. No.
And they didn't have a big bass woofer that they were blasting their rap music on.
Well, they had a lot of horns, and supposedly that area is also a good place for earthquakes.
Yeah.
There may be other needs for activity.
And
God is sovereign, so
right.
Walls were knocked down by it.
It still happened, and you know, this is the thing, if it was a natural method, you still have to look at it happened on the seventh day when the people blew the horns and shouted that there just happened to be an earthquake at that time.
Yeah, right.
So even if God used the natural method of that, it's still a miraculous timing. And you're right, God can use that. I'm not saying, it doesn't really say what method God used. He just said, when you shout, the walls are going to knock down. So, people we talked about that when we were talking about crossing the Jordan, remember, a couple weeks ago. Some people say, well, there's this earthquake and it blocked the river. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but if God used that, it seems funny that that happened exactly when the priest stepped out into the water, right? The timing, at least, was miraculous, if not the method. So, either way, it was God's hand in it. You can't deny that part of it.
Yeah, and it could also just be that he specifically caused them to happen, that it wasn't already going.
Yeah. So, anyway, God, and again, the title of this was God Defeats Jericho, because it was his victory. So, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll let you go. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the lessons of Jericho. Again, just to see you as faithful, and that you as a mighty and sovereign God, that you caused the city to be conquered without really any effort from your people. It's all you. And we can trust that you are still a faithful and powerful God, even in our day, Lord. And that what little problems, what little annoyances in our life, we can come to you and know that you are true and faithful, and you have the ability to do your will in our lives. Lord, help us to trust. Again, we look at Rahab here. She comes up again that she believed who you were and what you were doing. And help us to be like that, that we would believe who you are and what you are doing in our lives. Help us here to encourage one another today, and as we go forward, may we grow into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.